starting a new series, which is a great time to join us in the life of our church. I looked at the calendar, and we have 7 weeks to Easter. So I thought, what perfect timing to do looking at seven of Jesus's most audacious claims that you find in the book of John. If you're newer to the Bible, there are not just one account of the life of Jesus. There's four different accounts of the life of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All looking at the life of Jesus from a slightly different angle, slightly different bent, with a different theme, styles, and all the rest. And so if you have like Matthew is writing primarily to the Jewish audience. Mark, who got his stuff from Peter, is writing more to a Greek audience. Luke tells us up front that he's writing to a guy named Theophilus, and he's investigated everything thoroughly, and he's giving this basically a report of what he has uncovered as through his investigations. John is no exception. John has his own style, his own writing themes. In fact, John tells us that he's writing in such a way, and how he's writing, he actually writes, interesting enough, with themes, he has seven really incredible miracles that he records for us through the book of his letter of John. And we all know the first miracle that Jesus performed, right? He turned water into wine, right? We all love that one, don't we? I'll prove it. What's the third miracle of Jesus? See, exactly. You guys don't know that one. That's always people's favorites, the first one. He turned water into wine. And so Jesus has seven miracles, which is fantastic. But the reason that John weaves these miracles and other things the way he does is actually for a very specific purpose. And you don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to like dig through and try to, you know, guess what his purpose is. John comes out and says, here's my purpose for writing. But he doesn't come out at the very beginning of his letter. He actually comes at the very end of it, kind of almost as a footnote. He tells us what his purpose is for explaining what he explains and how he's writing. He says this at the end of his letter. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. He's like, I could just tell you a whole lot more than what just happened. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah for the Jewish people, the Son of God. If you're Greek, that would connect more with the Greeks. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. He's like, let me just tell you why I'm writing this. Here's what I want you to take away with when you're done reading this. Here's what I took away with after spending so much time with Jesus. Here's what other people took away with. That he wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't just a good guy. He wasn't just a spiritual leader who just started a new religion. He was so much more than that. He was actually, we believe, the Son of God, which is a big claim in all of itself. So, and I understand that's such a big claim. Some people are like, well, you know, it is possible to have an encounter with somebody and walk away with a misconception or a mischaracterization, right? That can happen often sometimes. Do you ever meet somebody and think they're like one way and then turns out they're not that way at all, right? Some people think I'm really smart when they meet me and they realize I'm really not that smart at all. It just happens. In fact, Paul and Barnabas, there's a story in Acts. Paul and Barnabas, they go to this town called Lystra. They perform some miracles, and it's amazing how people respond. They overreact, and they begin calling Barnabas Zeus, and they call Paul Hermes. They're like, the gods are among us. And Paul was like, why can't I be Zeus? No, he didn't do that. He went, you guys have mischaracterized us. You guys just totally went over the top. That is not who we are. We are not gods walking among you, but we serve the living God. But you guys had a misconception about who we are. And so some people argue, well, the disciples, they spent time with Jesus and they walked away and they just went over the top, kind of like what the people did at Lystra. They presumed too much and they just had a mischaracterization of Jesus. And I think that's a fair argument until you actually listen and read the very words of Jesus himself about himself. You see, Jesus made some pretty audacious claims. And Jesus' claims about himself created controversy. I mean, they provided some of the most controversial moments in Jesus' life. But his claims also provided incredible clarity because he was very, very clear on who he was. In fact, C.S. Lewis will make this argument that he says, listen, when you read the life about Jesus and you read his words, you can't just think he's a good teacher at the end of it because Jesus claims so much more than that. And you can't just walk away saying he was just a moral guy. he says there's really only three options at the end of things when you read Jesus' own words about himself. He says this: he's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. Those are your three options. And you can believe that Jesus is a liar, and you can believe that Jesus is a lunatic. But those guys who walked with Jesus walked away going, he wasn't those things at all. He was actually Lord, the Son of the Most High God. So if you're still kind of on the fence about Jesus, we're just so glad that you're here. If you're wrestling about his claims and all that, that is natural and good, and we want you to wrestle with that. But we want you to hear from Jesus' own words, what Jesus said about himself, what he claimed about himself, because we think he was much more than just a good guy. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And in order to understand what John is talking about, you know, or what John is writing about when Jesus is sharing in this whole context, you need to understand the very importance of this thing right here. You need to understand the importance of bread. Bread in the first century world was everything, right? In the 21st century world, however, it's a little different, right? For us, bread has become almost the enemy to our diets, right? If you hear any sort of trendy diet, the first thing they tell you is to cut out what? Bread. Cut out those carbs. Those carbs are evil. Don't you know that? They're evil. They'll just add to your hips like nothing else. But it's not just the carbohydrates we're told is bad. Some of you, and fortunately not me yet, but some of us have to deal with being gluten-free, right? And so this isn't just, you know, a diet thing. This is like poison to you. Like, if you eat this, this is like poisoning your body. So some people give grief to gluten-free people. I have a lot of respect for gluten people. I have a lot of respect for you for going against the grain. That's my bread joke today. It's for you, buddy. Anyways, I digress. But you have to understand, for most of history, bread was not like one of the food groups. Bread was like the food group. In fact, it's been reported like up to like 90% of a person's caloric intake back in the first century Jewish world was bread. You got up, and if you were fortunate enough, you ate bread. If you could have lunch, you would eat bread. Mom, what's for dinner? Bread or bread? It's bread, right? It was just bread. It was bread. And for most of that kind of world, it was either barley or it was wheat. Barley was the poor man's bread. There was no sliced white bread. Wonder Bread was not invented yet. Long, long time after that. But it was just bread. That's what they ate. And so, I love bread, by the way. I love homemade bread. Anybody love homemade, warm, soft? I don't like hard bread. I like soft, warm. I'm from Amish country. You put a little honey butter on that bread. Boy, that's good stuff. But bread was just bread. It was just like something like this, right? But bread became the symbol of life and sustenance to the world. I mean, bread was it. Yeah, I mean, there was money and things of that nature, but money didn't make the world go round. It was bread that makes the world go round. In fact, what do we call money these days? If you have a lot of money, you have a lot of dough, a lot of bread, right? So bread equaled life in that culture and time. But for the Jewish people, bread was even more significant than just that. For the Jewish people, they were told and retold all of their lives of the story of how God rescued their people out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. But before they got to the Promised Land, they wandered 40 years in the wilderness. And how in the world did God take care of a whole nation of people in the desert? He provided what? How did he sustain them? Through bread, right? This bread was a different kind of bread, though. They were told this is a bread from heaven, bread from heaven. That every morning they would wake up, besides the Sabbath, and they would wake up and there was this substance on the ground. And they had no idea what it looked like or what it was. It was foreign to them. In fact, they looked at it and they would say something like, ma'anaha, ma'anaha, meaning, what is it? And that's the name it got. So it was like, Pass the, what is it? You know, whatever that is, pass some more of that. That was good. And it was good. It was like the honey butter was baked right in. It was sweet. It was good. And so they were told that God provided this bread every day. They didn't have to work for it. They didn't have to do anything. They just, God was sustaining them through this bread. And then they were told later also through the prophets that this Messiah type figure, like what you find in Isaiah 25, this Messiah type figure would come up on the mountain, and he would have this large feast for the Jewish people. And he would be feeding them, and they would never grow hungry. And this imagery would stick with them. And they would long for that promise to be fulfilled. And that's the context that we find John 6 in. So again, if you want to turn with me, John 6, here's what John says. It says, then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. And John records this interesting little extra little note. He says, the Jewish Passover festival was near. Well, why would John tell us that? It was because he wanted to let us know that it was this whole idea of the Passover, the whole idea of God rescuing the people out of Egypt, how he sustained them in the wilderness, how the whole Exodus story was on their minds and hearts at this time. There was this religious fervor that was beginning to take place because the Passover was coming. It's like the beginning of, you know, December. What do we start thinking about? Well, maybe even after Thanksgiving's over, before Thanksgiving. What do we start thinking about nowadays? It's Christmas. It doesn't have to be Christmas Day for us to be starting to think about Christmas and all what Christmas means. There was this lead up to this. And John tells us they have Exodus on their mind. They have the story of the wilderness on their mind. They have manna on their mind. And it says that when Jesus looked up, and he says he saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Now, this is Jesus messing with his disciples. I love this about Jesus. He is totally messing with them. Jack, in fact, John will tell us later he is totally messing with them. Because this crowd, if you know the Bible story, right, this crowd is how many people? No. There were 5,000 heads of the family. That wasn't including women. That wasn't including children. That wasn't including singles. So this wasn't just 5,000 people that Jesus saw coming. This was twice, three times, maybe more than that. And he looks up to one of his disciples and says, where are we going to buy bread for all these people? You know, I can't help but think Jesus is holding a smile. And the disciple, right, he's totally fallen for this, right? But he, in fact, John tells us he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do, right? And Philip so falls for this. He said, Jesus, it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one just to have a bite. What are you buying food for all of these people? Like, there's no store around. We don't have enough money. There's no store. Walmart, you know, the nearest Walmart is 2,000 years away, Jesus. Come on. What are you talking about? And then Andrew kind of gets in. I don't know if he's getting on the joke or if he's falling for it too, but Andrew comes in, and here's what Andrew says. He says, here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. Ha, ha, ha. You know, we could feed him with that, Jesus. But how far will that go among so many? We could take this kid's lunch, see how far that goes. You know, and I just think Jesus is just smiling. But we know what happens, right? They take the kid's lunch, which is funny, right? Kid, come here. Get it. Give me. Let me have this. Just hold on a sec. You'll get yours too. Just wait. And Jesus prays, blesses it, feeds the 5,000 heads of family and all that come with that. To the point where there's how many leftover baskets? 12. And we think, big deal. Leftovers. Come on. Leftovers in that culture did not happen. It is reported that 80% of those people living in that time were on the verge of starvation. They didn't do leftovers. We do leftovers all the time. If we don't have leftovers, that means we didn't plan very well our meal, right? I mean, we didn't calculate well enough. We feel like we need to have leftovers. Leftovers did not happen. So you can imagine just how blown away these people were by this miracle. In fact, this is the only miracle in all 4 gospel accounts that is recorded, in all 4 of them. This right here. And so they're blown away. But do you ever wonder why Jesus did this kind of miracle or why he did any kind of miracles like this at all? Some people argue, well, isn't he like demonstrating his power? I don't know about that. Maybe, but come on. If Jesus really wanted to demonstrate his power, he could have done something a whole lot better. Right? He could have flown around, first of all, in a cape, and he could have flown around from town to town. He could have snapped his fingers, and everybody didn't have a piece of bread. They had Chipotle in their hands, like this big old baby wrapped in tinfoil. They could have been eating Chipotle. Come on, that's eating, right? I mean, he could have said, hey, mountain, you know, throw yourself in the sea, and that mountain could have thrown them. I mean, he could have performed so many different kind of miracles to really demonstrate his power, but I don't think Jesus was demonstrating his power. I say it this way, Jesus' miracles were not meant to demonstrate his power, they were meant to demonstrate his purpose. See, Jesus came not to show off his power. Jesus came for a very specific purpose. He came to deal with things like suffering and death. He came to bring freedom. See, people ask a lot, why does God allow suffering? That is a great question. And here's my answer. I don't know. But here's what I do know. God hates suffering. Even more than you do. And how do I know this? Because when you look at Jesus' miracles, every miracle was an assault on death and decay and destruction. It was an assault on the world that we live in because Jesus was trying to tell us, this is not the way it's supposed to go. This is not natural. And so he brought healing. He brought freedom. And he fed the hungry to show you, this is not what God wants either. My heart breaks when you go hungry just as much or more than you do. And what Jesus is doing in every miracle is he's restoring the natural order of things. He's in a very microcosm, you know, cosmos kind of way. He's bringing and making his kingdom, and he's bringing and making things new in a way to show people, this is what I'm about. And people were just blown away by this miracle. And it's recorded in all four gospel accounts. But John would continue the story where every other gospel account writer says, well, we'll put a period here and move on to the next story. John tells us some more. It says this, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. This is like what Isaiah was talking about. We're on a mountainside. We're getting fed. This is great. Why not go and just go ahead and make this guy king? That's a good idea. Let's do that. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And we're told that Jesus would leave from there because he didn't come to be king. He came for a different reason. And he left, and through an incredible story, a pretty dramatic fashion, he got across the lake, and he was there. And the crowd followed. The crowd was looking for him. And John will tell us later that when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? How did you get here so fast? You go home and you read the story. It's amazing. How did you get here? But they were saying, where have you been? We're looking for you. We want something from you. Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw signs I performed, but because you ate loaves and had your fill. The only reason you keep following me around is because you think I'm going to give you more of this. Right? And that's understandable. They were hungry, so they thought, this is a free meal, free ticket. We're going to follow Jesus around. But then Jesus says something so profound. His next statement is worth thinking about for a long time. He says this, do not work for food that spoils. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. Now this word life is what I want to talk about just for a second. How many words do we have for life in our English vocabulary? One, it's life. That was a test question. Here we go. In the Greek, there's two words for life. Bios, this is where we get our word biology from. Physical life, biology, you know. But there's also the other word zoe. Zoe doesn't mean physical life. Zoe means a quality of life. For example, when you just imagine yourself sitting on a beach somewhere, sun is out, it's warm, you have maybe a drink in your hand, you're laying back, the kids are out in the water, and they are just finally playing nice together for the first time forever. Your spouse is sitting right next to you, giving you the eye, you know, hey, how's it going, baby? Look. And you're just soaking it all in. And you think to yourself, this is the life. Yeah. Now, do you mean a minute ago I wasn't breathing and I was dead? No. You're saying now this is the kind of life I love. This is the kind of life worth living. This is where I, you know, joy, you know, all that kind of, oh, this is the kind of life I want. It's the quality of life. Jesus brings this whole point up, this idea of eternal life, and it really, it's an interesting concept because we all have a picture of what life looks like or what life ought to look like, right? So let me ask you this question. What is real living for you? What does life worth living look like for you? Jesus tells us there's a life, there's a food, whatever analogy you want to use, that spoils. And he warns us, there's all kinds of false Zoes out there. And we go chasing after false Zoes. If you're single, you're thinking, man, if only I could get married, maybe. That would be the life. And then you get married. And you think, if only I can have a what? A kid. That would be the life. I could have children. Then you get children. Then you think, if only my kids would listen to me. That would be the life. And then they get older and you think, if only they would leave the house, that would be the life. And then they leave the house and they get married, or maybe not married, but you think, oh, I just want grandchildren, right? That would be living. I mean, we go after all these false Zoes, right? Some of us have put our Zoe, our life in our 401k, and we watched our Zoe go like this week, and we were panicking because that's where our security is from, right there. It's like, ah, right? I was feeling that. Man, I was feeling that this way. I was like, ah, when's it going to stop? Ned! I always yell for Ned when I, Ned! I love what C.S. Lewis said. He said, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that what they do want and want acutely is something that cannot be had in this world. And I was like, yeah, that's so true. Like we just want things and think, that's where my purpose, that's where significance, that's where my security, that's where my joy can be found. And then we get it and we realize, oh, that's not it. And we're exhausted because we work so hard to get it. But Jesus warns, that's just food that spoils. And I love he doesn't just offer us eternal existence, by the way. He doesn't just talk about living forever. And that's such good news for us. Because you know what eternal existence really is? It's hell. It's hell. I mean, Hollywood even gets this. Did you ever see any movie or any show where somebody gets to live for a long, long time or even forever? I mean, it's torture. It's awful. Did you ever see the old movie in the 90s, Death Becomes Her, where the two ladies like get, you know, eternal life and they begin falling apart, you know, their bodies just, it's just awful. God doesn't offer us eternal existence. He offers us something so much better. Jesus says, I offer you eternal Zoe, eternal life, life worth living. So he says, and then he makes this promise. He says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. This is offer. He says, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. And then they ask the question that for some of us, we've been asking ourselves our whole lives. A question, it's a great question. A question I would love to sit down with you and talk about at some point. But here was their question that maybe you've wrestled with in your life. They asked him, well, what must we do to do the works God requires? Like, what does God want from me? What does God want so that I can finally feel like he has, you know, accepted me, that I get his approval, that I'm doing what he wants me to do? What does God want? What are the works of God so I feel like I'm good with God? And I think Jesus is smiling here. I think that's probably a great question. And here's the answer. Do you guys want to know the answer to that? I mean, I think we all want to know. What does God want from me? Jesus answered, the work of God is this. To believe in the one he has sent. Wait, no, we want, like, what should we do? She's like, that's what I want you to do. That's the work. It's not about doing. Because you see, God wants a relationship with you. And what is relationship always built on? not on works. It's on trust. And God's saying, listen, I've done the work, and I'll do the work. You don't have to do the work. To get in my good graces, to feel accepted and approved, you just got to know I love you, and I've forgiven you, and I've done everything to remove sin. You just got to trust me on this. And for some of us, no, we want the checklist. We want to be able to check so we can look, I can, tangible things, God, look what I've done. Jesus is like, the work of God is just to believe. And for some of us, that's the hardest thing to do, right? Just to sit back and go, okay, God, I'm trusting you. And then, because this is a challenge, even for them, they say, okay, well, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe? What will you do? Like, we need some evidence. We need some proof here. And before they give Jesus a chance to respond, somebody in the crowd goes, I got an idea. Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. As is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Hey, you know how God fed all of us, you know, for 40 years? We didn't have to work a day. We just got bread. We like that idea. You do that for us. We'll believe in you, Jesus. And Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life, again, here's the word, life to the world. And so he begins to talk about this kind of new bread. And so they get excited. And they say, sir, always give us this bread. Like, if you got some better bread than even the manna thing, let us have that. And so it's clear they don't understand what Jesus is talking about. And then Jesus says this, and this is his first of the seven audacious statements that John records. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Now, if you understand that context now, that is incredibly audacious. But the fact that Jesus would say it in this way, I am. In the Greek, it's ego eimi. And in the Greek, you normally would not use the phrase ego eimi. It was rarely used. It was only used emphatically, the eimi. It means it's a verb, to be. To be. And you usually don't use that. It's like, for example, it needs done versus it needs to be done. And in the Greek, you wouldn't add that normally. But Jesus does. Why? What's he saying? Well, there's actually an eighth statement, an I am statement that Jesus makes. It's in John chapter 8. And he said this, before Abraham was, I am. What is Jesus doing using the I am? He's taking the divine name. Because when Moses approached God and said, who should I tell him that is sending me? God says, I am who I am. And so this is off the charts. Off the charts audacious. In fact, when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, do you know what the Jews wanted to do? They picked up stones and wanted to kill him right there because they knew what he was saying. And so Jesus is here, all this crowd. He says, I am the bread of life. And then he says, he just keeps going. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. In other words, listen, as big a claim as this, he says, I will satisfy your deepest needs. I will satisfy your deepest longings. You will never go hungry. Now, just to be clear, I say it this way. Never going hungry doesn't mean you'll never get hungry. Beth and I, man, our goal for our boys is to never let them go hungry. But every day, all day, they get what? Hungry. And then we feed them. See the difference? Jesus says you'll never go hungry, but when you get hungry, you come to me and I will meet every need that you have. Your deepest needs, your deepest longings, I will satisfy. You'll never go hungry, you'll never go thirsty. And then he keeps going. He says, but as I told you, you have never seen me and still you do not believe. Or you have seen me, and still you do not believe. Although the Father has given me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. That's a promise. He says, for I have come down from heaven. Do you ever meet anybody and ask them where they're from? Can you imagine someone saying, I'm from heaven? You'd be like, dude, you're weird. Like, That's strange, right? I'm from heaven. What's your address again? You know, like, what? From heaven? I've come down from heaven. That's where I'm from. Not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal, here's our word again, life. And I will raise them up on the last day. He says, listen, you guys don't understand. I am the living bread, he says, that came down from heaven. And then he begins to push this analogy to very uncomfortable places for the Jewish people. It would make us feel uncomfortable too, if you think about it. He says, whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread, he says, is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And he keeps pushing this analogy. And people get more and more uncomfortable because now he's talking about eating his flesh. But again, this is just an analogy, guys. Jesus didn't really go, okay, now chew on me. You know, like, go ahead. Who wants the first bite? You know, arm's pretty delicious. He wasn't going that way. It was purely analogy, but the people were getting more and more uncomfortable as he pushed this analogy further and further on. In fact, John tells us that you just see people beginning just to kind of just pull back from the crowd and leave. It says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They're like, whoa, we don't know what to do with this. This is a little weird. We're getting out of here. And you can just picture Jesus as he's talking, as he's pushing the analogy. He's keeping an eye on his 12. And the 12, I don't know if they're like talking to each other, going, like, what does this even mean? Like, they don't probably get it all either yet. But he looks to the disciples, and he says, you don't want to leave too, do you? You guys aren't going to leave me too, right? And I love Simon Peter. He stood up, and he answered, Lord, to whom shall we go here? Like maybe we had to even talk about this, but we know there's nowhere else to go. Like, what other person does what you do? What other person is offering what you? There's nowhere else to go here because you have the words of eternal life. And maybe we talked, but we've come to believe and to know that you're the Holy One of God. In other words, you know, listen, we've seen too much, we watched too much, we understand there's no way that you're a liar. Like, I mean, there's just too much evidence. And you're not crazy. You don't act like a crazy person. You don't talk like a crazy person. I mean, some of the things you're saying is pretty wild and audacious, but we don't think you're a lunatic. And our only other option here is your Lord. We're going to go with you. We're going to stick with you, even when it gets hard, even when everybody else falls away. So for the few last minutes that we have, I just kind of want to, forgive me for the pun, chew on the idea that Jesus is the bread of life. And my first question to you is, do you really believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus says there are foods out there that we can chase after and go after that will only spoil, that leave us exhausted and empty? Do you believe that he is the only one that can satisfy your deepest needs? And to answer that, the question, you know, where do you go? Like, when you look at your life and your work, where do you go when you need boldness, for example? What do you look to for courage? What do you look to for your purpose? When you read the news and it all seems like the world is falling apart, where do you go to find your security? Where do you find your joy? Do you really believe that Jesus is who he says he is? And I love the fact, remember they asked for a miracle? They wanted a miracle. Jesus, just show us, give us the proof. And what did Jesus do? He didn't give them the miracle. What did he do? Who did he point to? What did he point to? He pointed to himself. He says, you don't need another miracle. You don't need proof. You know, I'm giving you me. Just look at me. Look at my life. Look at my claims. Look at me. Because you can explain away a miracle, but you cannot explain away me. Man would love, you know, there are a lot of people in the world who would love to just, you know, get rid of Jesus. You can't explain Jesus away. You can't. So I was really wrestling for a few weeks on this whole analogy. This is such a beautiful analogy. It's so rich, it's so deep. You could, again, chew on is the only word I have this morning, but you can you can sink your teeth in, and you can just wrestle with this over and over again. What does this mean? So let me ask you this. If Jesus is the bread of life, then fill in the blank. Do that for a second in your mind. Think about all the implications of that. If Jesus is the bread of life, then what? So I came up with a list. If Jesus is the bread of life, here's the first one. God has sent you a friend request. He has sent you a friend request. If Jesus is the bread of life, this is awesome. Bread, in that culture, and like so many, even our culture, was a symbol of what? Friendship. We sit down and we break bread together, right? That's a symbol of friendship. The whole bread table thing in the temple, that friendship, that God came as, think about this, as bread. He didn't come down as a sword. He didn't come down as a tank. He didn't come down as an atomic bomb. He came as bread. Why? Because he says, I want a relationship with you. I want peace with you. Jesus is the bread that God offers. Say, come hang out with me. I'm not going to destroy you. I'm not going to condemn you. I'm not going to beat you up. I love you. I want you. If Jesus is the bread of life, then Jesus is a daily necessity. How often do you guys eat? Jesus says, exactly. You need me on a daily basis. You need me on a daily basis. Come to me. Not just weekly, not just monthly. You don't eat like that. Come to me. You need me more than you realize. If Jesus is the bread of life, then we have more than enough to share with others. That's the whole point of the leftover thing. Now, I could maybe eat this whole thing, but man, I would regret it later. You wouldn't want to see that. But I would eat some of it, and I have leftovers to do what with? Jesus says, there's more than enough of me to share. I love the song. I can't remember the exact line, but it's, Jesus, I love you because there's always more of you. There's always more of you. I love that. This leads me to my next one. If Jesus is the bread of life, then this is the one diet you can't have too much of. There's always the line on every diet, well, eat protein, but you can't have, you know, don't go overboard, right? You'll regret it. You will never regret. You can't have too much. Here's the big one. If Jesus is the bread of life, then in order to receive him, he must become broken. Here's what I mean by that. How do you receive bread? How does it get into you? It has to be what? Broken. Right? And it's got to be broken. And it's got to be broken for you to receive it. You got to break it. It's not that good of bread, so don't be jealous. It's got to be broken. Listen, until you see Jesus as broken for you, until you understand why he came to allow himself to be broken, to be beaten, to be killed on the cross for you, you will never understand that he is your Savior and your Lord, and you will never be able to receive him for who he really is. You have to see him as broken bread for you. And here's my last one. If Jesus is the bread of life, then in order to receive him, you must acknowledge your hunger. See, we don't eat unless we get hungry usually, right? But here's the reality, and this is just a harsh reality. We can be going hungry, but not feel hungry. Beth and I have a neighbor and a friend who has been struggling maybe for a long time with an eating disorder. We watched her get very thin, and then she went away for a couple months to get treatment. She came back, and she looked healthier than we've ever seen her. But the last weeks and months, we had to watch her get skinnier and skinnier and skinnier. And she would fill up. She would eat. But she would eat like salads. That she would feel full in a sense. But she was starving herself from what she really needed. And as painful as that is to watch physically, for me, knowing some people here and other places, to watch that spiritually is just equally depressing for me. It's equally sad. It's equally frustrating. Because I know Jesus, the bread of life. And I know he can fulfill and satisfy your deepest longings. But I know some of us have been masking that hunger with other things. And we don't realize we are starving ourselves. It's hard to change a diet. It's hard to change a diet. In fact, I think in order to change their diet, the Israelites, Jesus had to take them into the wilderness for 40 years, to change their diet. And they had to be in a place where they realized, God, we don't have anything. We don't have anything. We're completely dependent upon you. And yeah, sometimes you don't know that you need Jesus, you know, that he is all you need until he is all that you have. But don't get to that point if you don't need to. That's why today, if you hear these words, I am the bread of life, do something about it. Meet with him. In a sense, chew on the story of the gospel. Who he is, what he's done for you, why he came. Think, reflect, meditate. Allow him to come more and more into your life. I'm going to invite our first responders team up in the corner at this time. If God has been prodding you in this message, saying, listen, you need to deal with something in your life. If you need prayer, if you need just to ask, well, how do I get really Jesus more into my life? If you really want to know more about that, if you want prayer, if you want to talk to somebody, this is why they're here. They're here for you. Our goal is to help you take steps closer to Jesus. Our mission is leading people to Jesus by loving people like Jesus. We think this is what you need more than anything else in life. Not physical bread, but the living bread from heaven. Do you believe it? Do you live it out? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me and believes in me will never go hungry and will never go thirsty. Go to him daily to find that. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much. I first thank you for John, who was willing and had the boldness to not just hear these words, but to take time and record these words for us. God, thank you that they've been preserved for us, that these truly are, we believe, Jesus' words, his own claims. God, how big and bold and audacious these are. God, I pray for anyone in this room right now who has been, in a sense, feasting on something other than you, who have been working towards food that will end up just spoiling. God, I pray that you'd give them the courage to repent, to turn away, and to turn to you. God, I know sometimes that can be hard. But I pray, Lord, that you give them the courage to do so. And maybe they just need to talk to somebody. Maybe they need prayer. God, we're here for that. Give them the courage to come up afterwards, to come and just receive love and truth and prayer from those who love them. God, I thank you for this time. I thank you, God, that you love us and sent a friend request in Jesus. Because you want a relationship with us. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.